Scripture reading this morning from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And Jesus sat over against the treasure and beheld how the people cast money into the treasure, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make the parting. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this is poor widow has cast more in there than all which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast all that she had, even all her livings.
Thank you, Brother John. Good morning and welcome to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. We're glad you've come out for this period of worship. It's a joy to see every one of you. Dear friends and fellow travelers to eternity, we have before us a sublime privilege of worshiping our Father in heaven in spirit and in truth. I appreciate very much those men who have served this morning, educating themselves and gaining the experience necessary to wait on the table, to lead these beautiful prayers and songs, to read these scriptures, and to edify us. I appreciate their diligent effort in being prepared to serve in this way. And the congregation here is blessed because of them, and we're grateful to them. In our study this morning, we wanted to look at the text that Brother Curtis just read to us from Mark chapter 12, there in verse 41 to the end of the chapter, verse 44. And the title of the lesson is The Savior in the Midst of Us. We think about the people that are here today. I know Brother Bird is not here. He usually takes the number. Somebody may need to count. We put a number of those who attend on this board. But there's always someone here whose number never makes it to the board. That is our Savior. In the book of Revelation, we are impressed to notice that Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And then we are told that those candlesticks represent the churches. And so we have Jesus Christ in the midst of the churches. That's true when we are in joyous occasions like this, assembled with clear consciences and ready minds to open the Scripture and learn what it says and to be edified by it. But it also remains true even when there are times of unpleasantness, like the need for discipline of one who might be going astray. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus had spoken to that point about what to do to help retrieve someone. And he urges that we go to that person. Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hears thee, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses. If he hears them, again, you have gained your brother. You've retrieved him into the fold of safety. But if he will not hear them, let him tell it to the church, so that the church might have an impact upon this person who's going wayward. And then in verse 20 of that chapter, Jesus said, Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. So Christ doesn't leave when things get tough. He's in our midst in joyous times like this and in times when we may need to be disciplined by our brethren. Sometimes we may feel that doesn't really do any good to go and tell a person his fault and try to retrieve him. I was impressed again afresh with the value of that when attending A.C. Carpenter's funeral in Jackson, Tennessee Thursday. A lady came up to me I had not seen in more than 10 years. And she said to me, when she introduced herself, I said, Oh, yes, I know you. She said, I remember the day that you and one of the elders of the church came to my house to visit me to encourage me to come back and be faithful in services of the church. I hadn't thought of that in years, but she never forgot it. And while you think you sure hope you don't hurt somebody's feelings by telling them what they need to hear, sometimes we're reluctant to do it because we think that might be the result. Never forget that people will always appreciate your interest in their spirituality by coming to them as a brother or sister in Christ and urging them to return to faithfulness. It's always good to do that. Christ is with us in the midst of the church. When we come to Mark chapter 12, verse 41, first, we notice where Jesus sat. I've noticed that people have their places that they usually sit. And when I'm thinking about who was there and who wasn't there today, well, I think about where they sit. And if that seat is empty, well, then they're missed. They're missed there. And you think about where they sit. A man one time was telling me, I was preaching at the Hillsboro Church of Christ, and he was reminiscing about how they built that building that was there, and how that what they did is they asked the members if they wanted to purchase one of the benches. And he said, "We bought a whole bench in that church house." He said, "We let other people sit on it, but it's our bench." So they have a seat where they sit, and his whole family would sit there. That was their bench. Sometimes we'll put a marker in memory of someone on a seat. Well, we sit in certain places as creatures of habit. Jesus came into the temple and he sat there in Mark chapter 12, verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury. I don't know exactly how this was arranged. I was reading in a book called Interpreter's Bible Commentary. And the author said on this passage that they had treasury boxes situated in the temple, and there were 13 of them. I don't know how he knew that. I need to do more research to find that out. He also explained how they were arranged. He said it would be a box, and it would have a cone-shaped item coming up to receive the temple treasury, because then most all of the currency would be coins, not the paper money that we're used to. And the worshiper would place his contribution into one of those boxes, put it in that cone or that trumpet-shaped item there as it would go into the temple treasury. Of course, that would cause it to ring out. Maybe one reason why, if that is true, that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said that when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. Don't be like the hypocrites who sound a trumpet when they give. Well, I don't know if that relates or not, but in my imagination, I can picture a fellow wanting to make sure everybody knows he gave his contribution, and he's got a handful of coins, and he's feeding that trumpet-shaped piece of metal into that box, clanging it so everybody in the place can hear his contribution going in. I don't know if that's what he meant by that. I can't imagine a person walking through the city streets and blasting a literal trumpet saying, "I'm about to make a contribution," but I wouldn't put anything past us. But here you all have the way that they gave, and Jesus sitting by that temple treasury, wanting to observe these worshipers as they came. And it's interesting, too, to notice that giving is as much a part of worship as the other items or aspects of worship. You know, when we make a distinction like we do at the table, that now giving is separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, we're saying this is a different part of our worship from the Lord's Supper. There are requirements and aspects of the Lord's Supper that are unique to that item of worship. There are aspects of giving that are unique to giving. There are aspects of preaching unique to preaching or singing and praying and etc. Well, here you'll have, concerning this matter of the treasury and giving, it is as much a part of our worship as the other items are. And that's where Jesus sat. And he wanted to observe as those people came and made their contribution. I think it's interesting for us to notice that in the Bible, these gifts and sacrifices and offerings are even connected with our cleansing from sin. Now, I say that based upon the strength of a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. And it is a negative expression of it, where you'll have the household of Eli had become sinful. And the sin is of such nature that it could not be cleansed or purged with sacrifices and offerings. So there clearly is a connection with our sacrifices and our offerings and our cleansing from sin. It demonstrates something to God when we make these contributions. That's where Jesus chose to sit, was by the temple treasury as he observed those people coming in. So Christ was there, the Son of God, right there in their worship. What a privilege to have him physically present and his interest going toward the contribution. You'll notice that heaven is interested in what's taking place in worship to God. Jesus went there where the people were worshiping. He sat down. It was typical at the time for the teacher to be seated and for the auditors, the listeners, to be standing. You see that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So Jesus appears to be seated while the disciples are standing, listening to his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now Jesus, as the master teacher, comes into the temple and he takes a seat. Well, that would be an indication of his position as a teacher for him to be seated. The way that temple was is there was the temple court that was exclusively for the Levites to officiate in the offerings of burnt offerings and sacrifices. And it was surrounded by an outer court in Jerusalem. And according to Alfred Edersheim, 20,000 people could accumulate in that outer court. But there were no seats in that outer court. So all of the worshipers would assemble and they would remain standing during those proceedings. So that's of interest to us that our master sat by the temple treasury as those gifts and contributions were made. I think we always need to keep in mind that heaven is interested in what's taking place, not only in our worship and in every way, but in our worship. Heaven is interested in our interests and what we're doing. We're not just coming as some outward ritual to show our friends and family. We're coming here to be associated with God. The Bible declares in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 12 that the angels desire to look into these things. You know, we're interested in the lesson. We're interested in hearing how it will unfold from this passage of Scripture. I was certainly interested in trying to prepare this lesson. The angels in heaven are interested in the things of God and the unfolding work and service of God. Christ would be interested in who's here today. Just as we are to notice that we have some members who are out on vacation, some traveling, some going to be with sick family members, some having to work. We're sensitive to those things. So is the Lord. He is very much interested in what's taking place right here in our worship today. It is true that the Lord is equally interested in every faithful congregation of the Lord's people throughout the world. And I'll tell you, it edifies us enormously to know that while we have friends, loved ones, relatives in distant places worshiping God exactly as we are according to the teaching of the Bible, it is very edifying to know that we are united in heart and mind, although separated physically in physical presence and body. So Jesus sat at the temple treasury. In the second place, we take note of what the Savior saw. If you'll continue in that reading in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld, so he is watching, he is seeing, he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. So while Jesus is seated, he's observing that the rich would come in, and they would cast in much. Now then, the temple treasury, the Jews had Jewish coinage. There was also Roman coinage that would be offered. And while these people are making these donations, they're clearly coins and not paper money, and these people are filling the box as they come in. The rich are casting in much. And there came a certain widow. You notice he doesn't just say a widow, but a certain widow. Jesus knew who she was. Others may have been well acquainted with this widow. You remember in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, Dorcas was one who served widows, who edified and encouraged them by sewing and doing other things together that the widows do. And those widows clearly were known to them. This is a certain widow. Everyone knew her status in life. Now at this time in history, a widow would be dependent upon her family for her survival. If she didn't have any immediate family, she would be in a very tough position. Even when Jesus is on the cross, out of the seven things that he selected to say from Calvary, one of the things he said was directing his attention to his mother, whom we believe to be widowed by this point in her life, directing his attention to her and to the Apostle John. He says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Now, Mary was not John's mother, and John did not have her as his mother, but Jesus is giving her care as a son into the hand of John. And John obviously willingly accepting her care for her food, clothing, and shelter. So at this point in time, widows were strictly dependent upon family members for their sustenance. And while the rich came and cast in much, this widow comes in and casts in two mites which make a farthing. You have different stories about the amount of this coinage. It is said in the margin of this copy of the Bible that I have open here in front of me that there were 7 copper coins that would be the smallest expression of money that would be available. 2 of them making the farthing. And then others have commented about these coins. Clearly, they are not even the larger of the smaller denomination of coins. They're the smallest of all, and only a portion or fraction. To us, it'd be the fraction of a cent. We're not accustomed to that, but in Spain, you have a penny, and then you have 5 pennies under that that make up 1 penny. Well, that's what she had. 2 of those mites. Hardly a significant contribution materially, but they make a farthing, and she cast them into the temple treasury. Now, if the scholar I was reading from is anywhere near right, and there's a metal funnel associated with that, it wouldn't make much of a clang as it went in, certainly not like the rich men. But here she is casting in to the temple treasury in that way. Now, I'd like for you to notice something with me, if you would, about her contribution. This is not a tithe, as you notice, representing what she has. It's all the living she has, we'll learn later, so it's not a tithe. I think it is helpful for us to know that there were an array of sacrifices, gifts, and offerings in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, details all the various offerings that would be made. Animal sacrifices, burnt offerings, free will offerings or voluntary offerings. There would be offerings and sacrifices that would be made when a person had, for example, purchased a piece of property or owned a piece of property. He wants to make a gift or offering representative of that offering. When a man with cattle would have firstborn cattle to come along, calves to come along, he was required to offer that calf or to replace that offering with a monetary value. And if he chose to take that monetary value and put it in the temple treasury instead of offer the calf, he was to add the 5th part thereto. So the value of the calf plus 20% would be contributed to the temple treasury, and then he keeps the calf. There is an array of the sacrifices and offerings that are made. Perhaps in the interest of time, we could read Leviticus 7:37, a kind of summary that Moses makes of all that had preceded his discussion about these gifts and offerings. Leviticus chapter 7 at verse 37. Here Moses says, "This is the law of the burnt offering, and of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." So there you'll have an array of various kinds of offerings. Now then, concerning the tithe, it would be of interest for us to notice that the tithes were offered every 3rd year. You didn't go down to the temple treasury every Sabbath day and place your tithe. That was to be stored up and offered every 3rd year. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 and 26, 12 and following tell us about that. Let me read for you real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 12 and following. Here Moses writes, Deuteronomy 26:12, page 176. He says, "When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase, the 3rd year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also I have given them unto the Lord, and unto the stranger, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandment, neither have I forgotten thee. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened unto the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swear unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. So here, the writer of Deuteronomy, Moses, is talking about the giving, the third year of the tithe. That gift has come. You'll notice he talked about some contingencies that could have interrupted the amount of that gift. He did not withdraw from that tithe in the event that someone in his family passed away, and maybe he had to travel to take care of them or make some financial arrangements to assist them. He did not pull that out of his tithe that he was intending to give to the Lord. He did not give into something that would be unclean or something for a purpose that would not be as that tithe was designed, to go to the temple. But rather, he gave all of it to the Lord. He fulfilled God's commandment, and he asked God to look down from his holy habitation and to see that he was a person of pure heart and clean heart, willing to obey the commandment and the will of God, and to bring that tithe into the storehouse. It is true, Malachi asks, will a man rob God? And the answer is yes. In tithes and offerings, you have robbed me. That's Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Well, what would happen is over that period of time, that money would be spent on something else. And when it came time, the third year for the year of tithe, it wasn't available to be placed into the treasury. And so it is, in effect, robbing God. Now, let me say another word before we move on about these various offerings that were made. The burnt offering, the offer of sacrifice, the peace offering, the thank offering, and so forth that we read in Leviticus 7:37. These offerings would be also associated with silver and gold. In Numbers chapter 7, it's convenient when you're a preacher and these same subjects lie along the same lines. We're looking at Leviticus 7. Now let's look at Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers 7, this is the first time, once the tabernacle in the wilderness is pitched, that worship is going to be conducted in it. The first time. And so what happens is the people bring gifts and offerings. They have been instructed concerning animal sacrifices and offerings from the events in the tabernacle and meeting in the wilderness. And now then they have a specially designed and designated place and people, the Levites, through whom to direct their worship to the living God. And so in Numbers chapter 7, the people bring 6 covered wagons, one for each of the 2 princes of Israel. And that's the way the discussion is going to go in that chapter. You have 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're all represented there. Those people would be encamped in tents around that tabernacle and the outer court. Their tents would be pitched in an organized way around that whole area, and you would have millions of people representing the children of Israel at this time. And their heads, the princes, from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to worship. And they have six covered wagons, and I'll tell you what all they're full of in a minute, and then they have 12 bullocks to offer. And they're going to offer these animal sacrifices at what we might call the inaugural service of the tabernacle, the first time once it is fully pitched, Moses writes in Numbers 7:1. Now, when you read about that, you understand the animal sacrifices, but now notice this. There are also meal offerings, that is, offerings of flour. And those were what would be contained in those 6 covered wagons. And they're described there in Numbers 7. Each of the princes would bring a vessel, a silver vessel, and the value and weight of that is demonstrated and mentioned in that chapter, and golden spoons from which to dip out that flour that had been prepared. So here you'll have, it tells the weight of them. This would be a huge expense. Each one of the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel brought a silver vessel and a golden spoon with a meal offering in it unto God. Now then, the description of what they did with that when the priest got it into the tabernacle area where the burnt offering was and the golden laver will be described in the book of Leviticus. But just for now, we're looking at the price of things. And so here you will have not only then burnt offerings, meal offerings, and then various kinds, thank offerings, sacrifice offerings, peace offerings, but you have gifts that would be constituted by silver and gold. And as I mentioned a minute ago, you would have also, if they wanted to redeem, say you have a cow and it births its first calf and you want to keep that calf, you're to take the value of that calf, add 20% to it, and then make a financial contribution to the tabernacle. that by the Lord's design, and in that way being honoring God. So when you think about this matter of the gifts, there are an array and a variety of them. Now I'd like for you to think about this widow's mites, two mites. If we think about the largest financial transactions ever, when I was in school, they liked to talk about Steward's Folly. One of our senators had the opportunity to purchase what is now Alaska, and they thought it was a wasteland, and so they called it Steward's Folly. Didn't turn out that way, did it? Turned out to be the best bargain we ever got. Well, there have been huge financial transactions. For example, can you imagine when the computer company Apple was launched and its stock went public? Billions of dollars were being discussed. When the search engine for the internet, Google, went public, billions of dollars are floating around and being discussed. In more recent times, when the social media site Facebook went public, well, the designers of that, these young men, became instant billionaires. Huge financial transaction had taken place. When we think about matters spiritually, there has not been a mightier financial transaction that took place than that day those two tiny little coins, almost invisible, dinged into that temple treasury box. I read years ago and I looked it back up. Someone did a calculation about two mites that make one farthing placed into the First National Bank of Jerusalem on 4% interest compounded semi-annually. Do you know how much that would be from the time that widow put those two mites in that temple treasury to today? Well, some genius, certainly brighter than I am, calculated that based on that from the first century until now, and actually these dates are old because I read that years ago, that number would be 4.8 septillion. Well, if we don't know these numbers, trillion, billion, trillion, sextillion, septillion, we need to get familiar with them because the way our national debt's going, we'll be very conversant in these numbers, I'm pretty sure. That would represent 4.8 followed by 20 zeros. That's what that sum of money is. Well, why do you say that? Why do you say these two mites, and then it would be worth that much if it had been placed in the bank and earning interest? To show you the value of the woman's contribution, to show you what that means across time. You know, that woman has the right to derive benefit from her actions that day. I was thinking about this when speaking at Brother Carpenter's funeral this past week, when I mentioned to his family that the Apostle John said, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I urge the friends and family to realize that the works that A.C. Carpenter has done do not terminate when we shut the lid on that casket. But his efforts that went into our lives and the lives of all he touched continue to bear fruit as long as this world stands up until the judgment. And therefore we have a grave responsibility. I think also that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 you see the biblical rationale behind that statement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we learn, other foundation can no man lay than that is which is Christ Jesus. And then he says, urges to take care how you build on this foundation. And then he has two categories or classifications of building represented by valuable things and less valuable things. He said if a man builds silver and gold and precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, that is his work. And he's talking about those whom a person would convert. How do you know that? Because he has those things passing through the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble would be burned in the fires of judgment. The precious metal and jewels would remain. And then he follows up that discussion in there by saying that even if our work is burned up, even if those we convert do not remain faithful, that we can still be saved, yet so as by fire. I think that's the meaning of that text, and you may want to read it yourself, 1 Corinthians 3:11 and following, where the Lord is talking about those who are brought to Christ, being built upon that foundation of Christ, and then their value in the kingdom. Value represented by their faithfulness or unfaithfulness. But it shows you that the work that we do in striving to preach the gospel, influence people for good, that work goes on long after we're deceased and will meet us in the judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:11 and following. So I think about this lady's gift that day. Made in view of coming eternity, the value of it. $4.8 septillion dollars is what that represents. That was certainly a wise financial move that she made, and I don't know of a mightier financial transaction in all of Earth's history than the one she made right there. Physical, actual, financial transaction right there with that lady, given those observations. I think, too, we were talking about tithing. One of the things that has happened in religion in America is an effort to simplify everything. Just simplify or oversimplify. Sometimes things are simplified for a design or another purpose. And today we hear people talking about tithing. Tithing is an Old Testament matter. And as we've seen, it is every third year, not every Sabbath day. But yet today we hear people talk about tithing, and they will talk about on Sunday, bring your tithes in and we tithe. We did not tithe when we gave a contribution. Or we'd have waited 3 years. We would have shown dependence upon God by holding that money ourselves and letting other urgencies come our way, like the death of a loved one and needs that would arise, or like other matters that would have made a draw off of that money necessary. But we're holding on to that money until that third year when it can be offered to show our dependence upon God. That's the way a tithe operates. It wasn't a weekly gift. Deuteronomy 14:23. So we don't tithe today. But yet today folks have simplified. We'll just call it a tithe because they heard 10%, thinking everybody would give 10%, then everything will be well. We just tell you to do that. Notice that this lady that we're talking about, this certain widow, didn't give a tithe because she gave all the living that she had. What is a tithe? A tithe is a tenth, 10%. She gave a voluntary offering. Leviticus chapter 1, when Moses starts out writing to these Levites about these gifts, he will talk about them being voluntary gifts. There were voluntary gifts, and there were gifts that were a matter of obligation. Like Moses discussed in Deuteronomy 26:12, you have this calf, you're going to give that value of that calf, and you're going to give add the fifth part there too, additional 20%, and you give that amount. That's an obligation. You will do that. He's telling you do that. The tenth of all your increase, that's an obligation for you to do that. But there are voluntary gifts and offerings. Now, when we come over to the New Testament, we're not very interested in just saying, well, let's just give a tithe and just call it that. That's making something up that doesn't exist. That's walking after man's teaching and not God's. In the New Testament, do you have the various offerings and sacrifices? Do you have the tithe? Or do you have the free will offering? If we can determine that, we can see how our responsibility concerning giving impacts us today. I think we can find that out. And if you've got just a second, I'd like to invite your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 on this point, and notice it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to one of the poorest churches in the brotherhood when he's writing to the brethren, writing about the brethren in Macedonia. And he was using them as an example to the brethren at Corinth to assist in the needs of other Christians. And in chapter 8 and verse 5, he tells about where they began their giving process. And he says, this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They devoted themselves to God first, and then giving was not the challenge that it otherwise might be. In verse 6 we learn, inasmuch as we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. So he's talking about general matters of giving here. Verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to me, see that ye abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. Well, now let's determine what it is. Reading further, we read in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. He's not going to give you a command. If he was going to do that, we could have done that, not like in the Old Testament. He could command the tithe right here. If he's going to do it, this is where he'd put it, in the Bible. At least from my evaluation of it, it'd certainly fit right here. We're going to command you to give 10%. But no, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, to prove the sincerity of your love. You are the one who's going to determine the amount. He says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there will, may be a performance also of that which you have. You heard about the need and you wanted to do something, now is the time to react or to act. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So there's not a financial obligation that is a number that is placed upon Christians, but it's a matter of a willing mind. This is a description of a free will, a voluntary offering. That's what's being described in these passages of Scripture. Not a matter of what you have, but a matter of your mind. If there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath and not what he has not. For I mean not that others be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, now at this time for your abundance, may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And then he goes on to talk about their care for Titus. In the next chapter, in verse 6, chapter 9 and verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. So is he talking about tithing? No, as he purposeth in his heart. When Jesus sat at the temple treasury, he saw the widow come and cast in her gift. And as he saw that, he then made the observations about it that we're going to read just in a second. But every man today, she didn't give a tithe. She gave all the living that she had. That was never commanded under the Old Testament law. But it was something she did voluntarily and out of free will. So there's no limit to the amount of giving that we have. People think, well, how little can we give? It's according as you purpose in your heart. That's where we'll read, as a man is prospered, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Notice that he goes on to say, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Then he has a lot to say further about giving that I would just commend to your reading later in the interest of our time here. Now you know why we don't talk about tithing in churches of Christ. Denominational people do, but they don't want Deuteronomy 14, 28. They don't want the Old Testament regulation of it. They just want to be able to tell people, hey, give 10%, discussion's over, let's go on to something else. You're not studying the Bible and following Christ, and that's your attitude toward matters religious. Have some man tell you what your obligation is, you meet that obligation and satisfied. Oh, no. The Lord wanted us to give out of a generous heart, cheerfully, so that what we give is what we want to give. Nobody was holding a gun to that widow's head when she put in all the living that she had. She did that willingly, out of a good heart, cheerfully, not grudgingly, reflecting her entire dependence upon God for her next bite of food. Now, in contrast with what Jesus said, what the Savior said, verse 43 and 44, the rich out of their abundance cast in much. The quantity is greater with them. But she, out of her deep poverty, Luke will write in the corresponding text, has cast in all the living that she had. The gift is respected by Jesus Christ, not in regard so much as to how much it is, but in relationship to what we have, as this widow gave all. It is how much is the Lord a part of our life? How much are we willing to give to advance His cause among men? The only person that can answer that is you. You know, when couples, Christian couples, determine how much they're going to give, it brings them closer together to make that decision about what will our contribution be. And they're able to examine their hearts spiritually. This is why we ought to marry Christians, and we ought to be with somebody that we can be in a relationship that close with, that we can talk about our devotion to God. Remember, you saw that in Deuteronomy 26? Look down from thy holy habitation and see what I've been doing in making these tithes and offerings, to paraphrase Moses there. And know that I'm willing to follow thy commandments and obey thy will. That's what we want to do in our giving. We certainly want a partner who understands and appreciates that aspect of godly Christian living, so that our giving can be to the glory of God. This is why you don't hear passages quoted on tithing, you just hear about tithing. Because what preacher is going to quote Deuteronomy 14:28? They're not practicing tithing. No one's practicing tithing today. Oh, they say they tithe. I drove behind a very expensive car, and you know what the license plate said? I tithe. Well, you're not tithing. Even if you had enough money to buy an expensive car and you didn't take that away from money you devoted to God, that's all well and good. But you're not tithing today, because every Sunday you're giving. Jews didn't even worship on Sunday. They worshiped on Saturday. And then other special days, other Sabbath days. Well, I hope these things have been helpful to us. The gift must cost us something to mean something to God. I remember one example, and then I'll close. In 2 Samuel 24:24, David is going to offer an offering. He's at the threshing floor of Araunah. A plague had been stayed. And now then, because the people are no longer dying, he wanted to show his appreciation to God, and he wanted to offer an animal sacrifice appropriate at his time. And Araunah was so honored that he had come to his threshing floor that he said, I'd like for you to use these oxen for your sacrifice and these implements. He wanted him to tear up his farm equipment over here. Use these implements here for the wood and offer this sacrifice. And David said, I know he appreciated the man's gesture, but he said, I will not offer unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. The gift should represent a sacrifice on our part. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our time, talents, and treasures are to be devoted unto God, and our true walk with God may clearly be reflected in the manner in which we give. Well, I appreciate your attention to the lesson today. We have seen where Jesus sat, we're allowed to see what Jesus saw, and we have heard what Jesus said in Mark 12:41-44. Today, if you're not a Christian, before we leave, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel of the Son of God. These are precious opportunities that we have to talk about the heaven's plan of salvation. Did you know concerning the Corinthians what these people did to be saved? And by our following their example, we too can be saved. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, where we're first introduced to them and the preaching of the gospel yielded this response in them, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. We know that there are three elements involved in salvation based upon that text: hearing the gospel, believing it, and being baptized. We know from additional passages in the book of Acts that the full picture includes hearing, believing, repenting, Acts 2:38, confessing Christ, Acts chapter 8, verse 37, and being baptized, Acts 2:38. The writer is taking all of that into consideration when he tells you what the Corinthians did. When he's gone across case study after case study after case study of conversion, and he says many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized, we should know by then that they heard the gospel, believed it, repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Christ, and were baptized. If we didn't know it, we can certainly find it in the letters that Paul wrote to them. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, he says, we believe, therefore we speak. So they believe the gospel. Also, in 2 Corinthians 7:9-11, we learn that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We know that they repented. We know that they confess. Same verse, 2 Corinthians 4:13. Many of the Corinthians, where he says, we believe, and therefore we speak. They confess their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We know that they were baptized because we have seen that there in Acts, but also it's stated in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So there you have hearing, believing, repenting, confessing faith in Christ, and being baptized into Jesus Christ. The effect of those actions are discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when the Apostle Paul writes this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Folks are deceived today and thinking you don't have to obey that gospel and the Lord's going to save you. Don't you know, Paul says, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? When we stand before God in judgment and we have not obeyed the gospel, we cannot say we didn't know. Because He's told you the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The possibility of our missing that point is clear, and so He says, be not deceived. Further He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He broke it down. A person's not going to be able to say, Lord, I didn't know I had to obey the gospel. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And He went to the trouble of showing us some in those categories that are all so obvious. In verse 11, He says, such were some of you. You mean they had at Corinth people that were thieves and fornicators and homosexuals and the like? Such were some of you. That's in their past now. And these passages are so refreshing to read to know that no matter what has been in one's life can be in his past. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. That's baptism. Titus 3, 5. John 3. 3-5. You are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Are you justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, having been baptized for remission of sins? If not, now is the time to do that. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. The Lord gives us this opportunity, and He holds us to it. We reject now, and later we don't have the opportunity. We can't point the finger back to God and say, oh, I wish I had another opportunity. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God has given us now this term to obey His saving gospel. And if we don't, we need to take very seriously the rejection of this opportunity. That's why we sing an invitation song, and we try to blend our voices in the finest way we know how, in an appropriate song that Brother Mike has picked out to sing together, to encourage you to think about the value of obeying the gospel of the Son of God. When you obey the gospel, past sins forgiven, the Lord places you into His church, Acts 2:47. The church at Corinth, church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. That's where those people were. They were members of the church. If you're not, we want you to be added today and encourage you to do that. If you're a child of God and you have walked out of harmony with heaven's way and sinned publicly, the opportunity to confess those sins, turning away from them, is ours. Again, a wonderful privilege is ours. We want to take advantage of it if we need to. There's not a single reason for a person to leave walking out that door in a minute or two outside of Christ or in a relationship with the Lord that's anything other than a close, personal relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ as a member of His church. There's no reason for not a single person of accountable age to leave here today saying, you know, there's things in my life that are amiss. Now is the time. And I'm happy to have had the privilege to remind you of that. And now we'd all like to do that and encourage you to come while we stand and sing together.